So Psalm 139. A couple little things. As we get into Psalm 139, this is undoubtedly one of the most well-known psalms in the book. This is a famous psalm. It's a psalm of David. And what's interesting about this psalm, you guys, and I'm sure that many of you guys have read it, but what's fascinating about this psalm, listen, is that on one hand, it touches on some of the most deep and important theological issues there are in the Bible. But on the other hand, it's dripping with passion and practicality. You see, this psalm falls right in between in that section of the Psalms from 135 to 150, where the theme of those last 15 psalms is what? Who remembers? What's the theme of the last 15 psalms? Hallel, somebody said it. Praise, exactly. The praise. Okay, I didn't get a big response, so let me re-inform you. From Psalm 135 to 150, it's the psalms of Hallel, or the praise psalms. And when you read this, you know, you might say, well, he only uses the word praise like one time. That's true. But guys, David's going to touch on the very essence of why we praise God. This is a psalm, like I said, that will touch on some of the most deep and wonderful theological truths about who God is. But at the same time, listen, David doesn't just chalk these things up as doctrinal truth, as if it was just something you write on a doctrinal statement on your bulletin at church. He's not just checking the theological box saying, I believe this, I believe this, and I believe this. This is my point. David is basically expressing theology that is absolutely personal to him. Are you guys tracking with me? I'm calling it personal. So I didn't coin this phrase, but we call it personal theology or practical theology. Do you guys know what theology is, by the way? Just in case you don't know, it's not complicated. Theology just means the study of God. Okay, the study of the things of God. And so this is practical or personal theology as opposed to non-practical theology. I read a quote by Charles Spurgeon, and that's, if you're a pastor and you want to sound smart, you quote Charles Spurgeon. But the reason we all quote Charles Spurgeon is because he was called the Prince of Preachers, and because he had such a way of wording things, because he spent a lot of time with Jesus. But listen to what he compares this psalm to. Spurgeon compares this psalm to a lighthouse. And listen to what he says. This filleted me open when I read this. It's a lighthouse that cuts a clear light even to the uttermost part of the sea and warns us against the practical atheism which ignores the presence of God and so makes shipwreck of the soul. Did you guys catch that? This psalm warns us against practical atheism. See, none of us are atheists in here probably. But in other words, sometimes we act like it. Because we have this rich theology that we would all say, well, absolutely, I believe in that. Absolutely, I'm on board with that. I agree. I nod. I throw my hat in the ring. Yes, I agree with that theology. But it never goes from our head to our heart to our hands and to our feet. It doesn't mean anything to us. It's practical atheism. Because though we agree with it intellectually and cerebrally, it's not something we actually believe in our heart to the point where we believe it so much we live it. You see, one of my heroes in the Bible is David, the guy that wrote this. And here's why I love David. He was absolutely one of the most passionate men of God ever recorded in history. The guy was an animal. He was a songwriter, passionate, tears, emotion, dancing before the Lord. But he was a warrior who took on Goliath. He was an awesome man of God who gets the nickname a man after God's own heart, but he was also a total and utter failure. Because he committed adultery, he committed murder, he lied a lot, he had all these flaws. And in a twisted, weird way, I'm so glad he had all those flaws. So I wouldn't just look at the good stuff and say, I could never attain to that. Oh, he's a screw up. I'm in. And we all look at David as like this quote unquote hero of the faith. But I want to just remind us, there's nothing about David that can't be true in our own lives too. David just believed the word of God and passionately lived it out. And there's no reason that we can't be a church full of David and Davidettes. I think, honestly, and this is kind of something that I think the Lord's been working in my heart in this past week and convicting me of, is that we have so much theology. You guys go to a church where we teach the Bible every week and twice a week, and that's good and right. But how much of that theology, how much of that Bible study means anything to you or to me? How much of that is real to me? How much of that works its way into my everyday practical life when I get up tomorrow morning? And that's the goal, isn't it? See, David, there was nothing special about David other than the fact he was just simple enough to take God at his word and go for it. Did he ever fail? Heck yes. He fell on his face a lot. But he got back up and just kept on going. And so I say all that to just kind of give us a little bit of where we're going with this. This chapter is extremely theological, extremely doctrinal in nature, but is it extremely practical. It was extremely personal to David. It wasn't hollow theology jotted down on a doctrinal statement. It was something that really, really meant something to him. So you guys tracking with me so far? So we're going to guard against practical atheism, and we want to strive towards practical theology. Okay, so all that to say, let me give you the outline. This is one, if you don't take notes, start. Anyway, start tonight. It's good to take notes whenever somebody's teaching the Bible, in my personal, humble, righteous opinion. I'm just kidding. It's just in my opinion. That's how I've learned, personally, is that I need to hear it, I need to see it, and I need to write it. That's how it kind of works its way into my brain. And if you don't take notes, this might be a good one to start with. Not because I have anything to say, but just to help you kind of break down the word. It's basically in four chunks, okay? This psalm breaks down into four easy bite-sized pieces. Verses 1 through 6 make up the first part, and we're going to look at the omniscience of God. A theme we brought up recently in the Psalms, shouldn't be a new one. Omniscience of God. It's an important term that as a Christian you should know what that means. The second verses are 7 through 12, and that's going to deal with the omnipresence of God. Omnipresence of God. The third chunk, verses 13 through 18, and that's a little debatable how you want to divide this one up, but I'm going from verses 13 to 18. That's the omnipotence of God. Omnipotence of God. And we'll define these terms briefly, but we can't spend too much time on them or we won't make it through the chapter. Then lastly, the last section, verses 19 through 24, this is the results of all of that. It's, in other words, it's the reaction of David to the theology that is laid out. It's how he responds, if you would. So however you want to jot that down, but that's kind of the deal. Okay, ready to go? So first of all, I should probably mention this. In those first three stanzas, there's a lot of order to the Psalms, even though they don't seem that way at first glance. In the first three stanzas, listen, the first verse of each stanza, so that would be verse 1, verse 7, and verse 13. Well, in that one, it's 13 and 14. There's a thematic verse. What I mean by that, there's a verse that kind of just says the point of what he's getting at. And then the following verses in that stanza describe the first verse. Does that make sense? He lays out his point, and then he just illustrates it, or if he builds upon it. So let's look at this first section. This is dealing with touching on the omniscience of God. Now remember, this is not just dry doctrine in a classroom to David. This is practical theology, personal theology in his life. Verse 1. I forgot part of it. To the choir master, a psalm of David. That's part of it. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You have searched me and you know me. Again, this first section is going to deal with this theological term of omniscience. And he's saying, you know everything. By the way, that's what omniscience means. It basically means to know everything. But for David, he's like saying, you know everything, but specifically, you know everything about what? Me. You know everything, and you know everything about me. Listen to this quote. I read this in, this is A.W. Tozer's book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and I think we actually have some on the bookshelf. This is a must read for a Christian. You have to read this book. You don't have to, but I highly recommend it. It says this, because God knows all things perfectly, he knows nothing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised, never amazed, never wonders about anything, or except when drawing it out of men for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. Do you ever think about that? Think about this. God never has to learn anything. God never goes, shocking. When you come to him and say, Lord, he doesn't go, I'm scandalized, like I never knew that. He knows everything about everything and everything about everyone. There's nothing God doesn't already know. Is that a trip? Just marinate on that. In fact, that's what he does. Check this out. He says in verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you discern my thoughts from afar. So God, you know everything. And listen, when he says, you know when I stand up and when I sit down. You know my plans or my thinking from a distance. You know what, we use the term, oh, I saw that coming a mile away. God sees what you're going to do a mile away before you do it. But I love that phrase, you know when I stand up and I sit down. I was thinking about that today. I wonder how many times I stand up and sit down in one day. I mean, just getting up out of my chair and sitting down. That is such a random fact. Who cares? God knows the number of the times I get up and I sit down. But actually, that's true, but that phrase, my standing up and my sitting down, is actually evidently a figure of speech to mean, God, you know everything I do. Now think about that. If God knows how many times you stand up and sit down in a given day, basically what it's saying is he knows everything you do. He knows when you roll over in bed. He knows when you twitch. He knows how many times you blink. He knows when you walk into a room and when you leave a room. He knows every little detail of everything you do. Now, as we get into this, what you're going to discover is God's omniscience can be extremely comforting, and it can be extremely unnerving and make you very uneasy. If this is true, and it is. So he not only knows everything we do, verse 2, but listen to this. He knows everywhere we go. Look at verse 3. You search out my path in my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. You know when I'm traveling, and you know when I'm resting. You know everywhere I go. You're acquainted with my paths. The word ways there literally means journey or distance. Or road. You know the road I'm on. You know where I'm going. You know, and listen, think about everywhere you went today. God knows everywhere you went today. And guess what? He'll know everywhere you go tomorrow. And he knew everywhere you went yesterday. He knows everywhere you go. But see, this is the kicker for me. He not only knows everything we do, he not only knows everywhere we go, but he knows why we do what we do. And he knows why we go where we go. Listen to this. The word way there that I just gave you the definition of, that's the first definition. But when it says in verse 3 that he is acquainted with, and that he's very aware, everything's laid out before him, he's acquainted with all our ways, that literally means also the word way can mean your manners, your habits, your course of life, or your moral character. In other words, he knows your motives. You know what I like about God? He knows the way I'm wired. Sometimes I don't know why I do the things I do. Do you ever just do something and you're like, why do I do that? Does your spouse ever do something and you're like, why do you do that? Your kids ever do something, why do they do that? Sometimes we don't even know why we do what we do. Sometimes our motives are so hidden. We think we're doing something for one reason, but in reality it's for a whole different reason. That's why you never want to listen to this advice that you'll get all the time at work and school. Just follow your heart. You know why you should never listen to that advice? Because Jeremiah says our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? It is self-centered to the core and manipulative. So God knows, listen, you guys are getting the point here. He not only knows everywhere we go and everything we do, he knows why we do it. He knows the motive of our heart, and he knows every single one of your tendencies. Do you know God knows your tendencies? He knows. Well, verse 4. Check this out. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. In other words, you know what I'm going to say before I say it. God knows before the thought gets to your tongue what you're going to say. God knows before the thought gets to your head what you're going to think about saying. Think about that. But while you're thinking about that, think about that God knew you were going to think about thinking about that before you even thought about it. Isn't that crazy to think about? You could sit there and think, I'm going to think of something spontaneous. Purple elephant. God knew. God, guess what I'm thinking right now? Dang it, you're so good at this game. You know, it'd be a horrible game to play with him. He knows what we're going to say. He knows everything we do. He knows everywhere we go. He knows why we do it. He knows why we're going there. He knows every intricate, little, tiny, secret part of your life. Again, that can be very comforting, and that can be very unnerving. I've got a couple of friends over the years that have become police officers. I was talking to one recently, and they were telling me about the application process. I've never gone through this, so I'm sure that maybe some of you guys can relate to this or whatever, but there's a physical test you go through, but the psychological test that you evidently have to go through is very intense. The background check that they have to go through. And I've had friends that are going into like federal jobs and had these background checks, and they are just straight up evidently like, have you ever done this? And they just lay it out there, some super personal thing, and you're like, yes, I've done that. Tell me about it. How many times did you do that? With whom? Where? You know, it's like super like personal things. You're like, oh man, nobody should know that. Guess what? God knows every little thing that you never ever want to think about or bring up again. He knows it. And guess what? He still loves you. Amen? Well, let's go on. He says in verse 5, you hem me in before and you lay your, you hem me in behind and before you lay your hand upon me. The idea is that you're surrounding me all the time. And some guys think that David was maybe saying, almost like he's claustrophobic, Lord, I can't escape you. You're all around me. You lay your hand upon me. I don't think David was freaked out by it. I think that he was freaked out in a good way about it. God, you're always thinking about me. You've got your hand on my life. Guys, did you know God's got his hand on your life? There's nothing that has happened to you or that ever could happen to you that God doesn't know about. And his hand is on your life. And then he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is too wonderful. The word wonderful means incomprehensible. I cannot get my head around it. It also means good. It's awesome. It's wonderful. But what David is basically saying is, I cannot even wrap my brain around your omniscience. But just because he couldn't wrap his brain completely around the doctrine didn't say, because I can't understand it, I don't believe it. No, he just sat back and just like in awe, like, oh my gosh, this is true about you. I don't understand it, but it's true about you. And I'm blown away. I'm speechless, he might say. You know, it's okay. Listen, when you get in discussions with people and you're talking about God, do you know that it's okay to not have all the answers? The worst thing you can do is pretend like you know everything about God. Because then you just ramble. It's better just to say, I have no idea. I have no idea. Are you telling me that God knows everything? Yes. Can you explain that? Nope. You believe in the Trinity? Yes, because the Bible demonstrates it for us over and over again. Can you explain it? Nope. But you guys, it's okay. It's okay. We have a big God. Amen? So then he goes on to say, verse 7. So that's just kind of touching. Obviously, I'm not, you know, expounding on this as much as we could, but he's talking about omniscience, God's knowledge of everything in his life. Again, for David, this wasn't just a stale like, oh, God knows everything. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about me. God knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know you. Not only that, he not only explores God's omniscience, he explores God's omnipresence, which if you think about it, is a natural progression to think that way. If he thinks about me all the time or knows everything about me, that means he's everywhere at once. This is the great theology of omnipresence. That means he is all the time, everywhere, completely at the same time. Isn't that crazy? He's all the time, everywhere, completely, at the same time, there. Everywhere. He goes on to say in verse 8, or verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" There's nowhere I can go. Now, some people think that David is like freaking out, like, "I need to get away from your presence." But it's more of a hypothetical argument. Where could, if I wanted to, where could I go from your spirit? Where could I go from your presence, Lord? And he throws out some options. He says, verse 8, he says, up and down. He says, "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," which is the grave or the underworld, death basically, he says, "you're there." Then he says, "Well, if I can't go up or down and escape your presence, maybe I can go east or west." He says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The idea there is the sun rises in the east, and if he was able to just, with the sun, shoot across the horizon and go into the deepest part of the ocean where nobody else is around, guess what? He would find God's presence right there with him. I've never been out on the ocean. It's one of my dreams someday to like sleep out on the ocean. I don't necessarily want to like be on a fishing boat working, but I'd prefer like a maybe a 90-foot yacht or something like that. But I would love to just be out on the ocean and just, some of you guys are fishermen, you've done this your whole life or whatever, but to me it would just be so awesome to be out there, away, not being able to see the shore, you know, to even see land. And yet, maybe you've been in that situation where you've been out there, not able to see land or whatever, but guess what? The Lord was right there with you. There's nowhere we can go, you guys, where God is not with us. I find that so comforting, because there's been some times in my life where I felt very alone. There's been some times in my life where I felt very scared. And it's very comforting to know that the Lord is with you. Amen? His presence is right there. But having said that, just like in the first part, His omnipresence can be extremely comforting or it can be extremely unnerving. Why? Let's face it. Let's just be real for a second. Some of us want to get out of His presence, right? Don't lie and say that that's not true of you. You mean you're with us all the time? Yes. All the time? Yes.
All the time? Yes.
And honestly, if you'd just be honest with yourself, and I'm honest with myself, sometimes there's things I want to do. Sometimes there's things I want to be about or say or partake in that I'm not sure I want God there with me. And if His omnipresence makes me uneasy, I need to ask myself a big question. Why? Why is it making me uneasy? Well, he goes on to say, verse 11, now check this out. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me." Darkness shall cover me. "And light will be my, and the light about me, night." In other words, I'll hide in the darkness. He says, "But even in the darkness, it's not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Isn't that crazy? He basically says, I'll hide out in the shadows. Guys, do you understand that God does not need night vision? And even if he did, it's not like green at night. He's like, "I think that's Billy over there." No, it's like the brightest part of the noonday. You know, here we are, you know, hiding in our shadows, doing our little thing where nobody can see us. And God's just like, "I totally see you." It's kind of like a little kid, you know, where it's like, you know, little kids, they've ever done this where they're in the living room and they put their hands over their own eyes and go, "You can't see me." We're like, "Yes, I can see you. You're right there." "You can't see me." "I can see you. You're right there." But they're thinking, "Oh, I'm being so clever. I'm hiding in the dark because it's dark to me." It's so silly for us to hide anything from God, isn't it? And this is exactly the plight of mankind. He wants to get out of the light. Man loves darkness rather than light. And we want to dwell in the darkness. The light came into the world, but we didn't want the light. We want to dwell in our darkness. And yet, the Lord says, even in your darkness, the shadows you're hiding in, playing in, I see you. I see you. It's an amazing thought. I like this this quote. This came from the book Concise Theology by J.I. Packer. He says, "God is present everywhere in the fullness of all that He is and all the powers that He has. And needy souls praying to Him everywhere in the world receive the same fullness of His undivided attention. Because God is omnipresent, He is able to give His entire attention to millions of individuals at the same time. I love that. It's not like you get a piece of Jesus when you're praying and I get peace when I'm praying. He's 100% giving us His full attention all the time when we come to Him. Amen? So again, you have that tension where you rejoice in the presence of God, but then you're like, but He sees everything? He's with me all the time? Yes. Well, I don't know if I believe that. That's okay. Because whether you believe it or not doesn't make it any less true. Right? It's so funny. I was just doing a little research, and I looked up in my Bible software program, I looked up in the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, I think it is, and I looked up omnipresence. And they gave a very short definition and basically was saying like what we've been saying, that God is everywhere at the same time. And, but I was surprised at how short the definition was, but I loved how, if you read the whole thing, it said, omnipresence, the act of God being everywhere at the same time. And then the bottom said, see God. It's like, He's God. Okay, I don't get it. Just see God. Go look up God. And I love that. How does this work? I don't know. See, He's God. How can He be all in one place at one time? God. That's the God we believe in. Well, all that to say, again, that this is not just blank or empty or dry theology to David. This is stuff that He not only knows everything, He knows everything about me. He's not just everywhere. He's everywhere I am. He's with me all the time. And David's just tripping out on this. But now he touches on not just the omniscience and the omnipresence of God, but now he touches on the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God. Now, a quick definition of omnipotence, that's an easy one. Omnipowerful. It just means all powerful. There's nothing God can't do. There's nothing God can't do. Well, yeah, there's theological things that would argue with that statement. But the point is that God is absolutely 100% powerful. Amen? And now here's the great thing. Check this out. Again, this is not hollow theology to David. It's personal. He's not just saying God can do anything. It's look what God has done for me. And now, I don't want to lose you here. Listen, the thing that he's touching on as it relates to God's omnipotence is God's omnipotent power in creation, but specifically in creating him. In creating him. Look at verse 13 and 14. For you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, he wasn't standing in a mirror going, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I heard a guy, I will leave his name. I don't want to uncover Jeff and say his name, but I remember one time we were talking about, flexing in the mirror. Guys flex in the mirror. So do girls. Oh, that's good to know. And I think he told me, he's like, I told my wife, don't you understand this is for your benefit? Sorry, Jeff. I just thought that was hilarious. Not this Jeff. It's a totally different Jeff. But so I don't know why I'm telling you that. Anyways, David is not just saying, I am so awesome. But what he is saying is, he says, God, you formed me in my, you formed my inward parts. That literally means my kidneys. But the idea behind that is the most intricate, inward, unseen organs of my body. He says, God, you formed those. You put those together and you put them in place. He says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Listen, look at verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. And intricately woven in the depths of the earth. That means just unseen, obviously not in the dirt. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. The word substance there literally in the Hebrew means embryo or fetus. You saw my unformed substance. And then he says, in your book were written every one of them, the days that you formed for me, when yet there was none of them. This is awesome. Three things I want to just pick up on here. Number one is that David says, God, you made me. You made me. You gave me life. David uses figurative language to describe how God made him. Okay, God literally didn't knit David. Do you understand that? He didn't weave David. But what it does speak of is God's personal hand in the creation of David. that from the earliest stages, God was at work forming who David was, working on David's character, making David the way he was going to be while unseen in the womb of his mother. One of the things that we cannot ignore as we go through this is this really puts an end to the argument of when life begins. I know that the raging argument that has been raging from raging and raging and raging about abortion is, you know, the argument usually of is it a woman's choice? It's my body. I can do what I want, you know, make that decision. Usually a woman will have that view because the arguments have been made about when does life begin, right? And if you can just convince somebody that, well, what's growing inside of you isn't alive yet. It's not a human being yet. Well, then there's no guilt or it's justifiable to abort, right? All the arguments are out there. Well, does life start at the first breath? Does life start when the baby moves? Does the life start at the first heartbeat, which, by the way, can be 18 to 25 days after conception? Does life begin at the first brain activity, which can be 40 days after conception? The first movement, which the movements now are so minute, they're learning that the fetuses that are moving all the time, the babies are moving all the time. And so you redefine from being a baby in a mother's womb to tissue, embryos, and fetuses instead of living babies, right? I'm not saying this in a condemning way or anything like that. I'm just saying, so you guys know that this is epidemic in our country. But here's the bottom line. From the moment the sperm and the ovum come together, there is an uninterrupted process that begins that is a unique individual process that begins and continues until birth. So at what point do you want to interrupt that process? What point does it matter? The reality is that life begins at conception. Bottom line, guys, we abort 1.5 million babies a year in our country alone. 1.5 million babies a year in our country. We've aborted 40 plus million babies in this country since 1973 alone, just in this country. And I say that in an educational way, not a condemning way. Listen, I'm just telling you, I know you guys know this. I know we're aware of the stats and all the rest, but let's not get callous to that. Let's not get callous to that, guys. Abortion is the ending of a defenseless life in the womb, bottom line. Now, having said that, I don't harbor anger or bitterness towards any woman really that's had an abortion because it's sin. But you know what? It's forgivable. And I just want to say right now, if you've had an abortion, you're forgiven. And there's therefore now no condemnation in Christ. And there can be healing, and there can be restoration, and you can see your baby someday. So I'm not saying this to be like, you wicked women who got abortions. I'm just saying we just need to be clear on the issue. Life begins at conception. Abortion is a lie from hell. That is a life. And I know all the arguments, I've heard all the arguments, I've gotten involved in all the arguments, but I just want to say, guys, this is not a fetus, a tissue, whatever, it's a baby. It's a person that's individual, that's made, woven, created by God himself, amen? At what point are we going to interrupt that continuous process of development? No. We need to fight for the rights, but it's one of the reasons as a church we support the Door of Hope Pregnancy Resource Center. And just pray for them. Amen? And I do not in any way condone violent acts towards abortion doctors or anything like that. That is absolutely ridiculous. I think in our country there's a place for peaceful picketing and things like that. But we just need to pray. That's the cure. Pray. Amen? And truly, you know a woman that's had an abortion or struggled with that, you pray for her. You know, you have no idea, probably. I have no idea the guilt and shame that probably tags on to the rest of her life, you know? And again, I don't know if anybody in here has even had an abortion before, but the statistics would suggest yes. And I just want to say again, very clear, there's no condemnation in Christ. There's no need for you to carry that shame and that guilt another minute. Give it to the Lord. He knows, He sees, He loves you, He's forgiven you, and you can be free from that. Amen? Amen. Well, that's the first little thing I wanted to bring out there, is that God made David. He talks about how He intricately made David. But notice this, He not only made David, He made David special. Usually when you say, you're special, that means like, you're special. But literally, David was unique. Notice what it says. And by the way, what's true of David is true of you. Listen, he says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The word wonderful there is different from the earlier word wonderful. This word wonderful, listen, literally means this: to be distinct, marked out, separate, distinguished, and set apart. There's no other person like you. And God made you exactly how He wanted you. Amen? Oh, I just don't like the way I think about this. I don't know why I don't like this about me. I don't like that about you. Listen, God doesn't make junk. He made you. And He made you special. And you know, if you have a bad self-esteem problem, you just need to listen to this. God thought you up and made you specifically the way that you are. And if that doesn't bring any kind of joy to your heart, then something's wrong. The God of the universe specially made you. It says in Ephesians chapter 2:10 that we are His workmanship. In the Greek, that word is poema. It means we're His poem. We're His masterpiece that He's made. Amen? Guys, we live in a culture that just creates discontentment with our bodies, doesn't it? You're too skinny. You're too fat. Your breasts aren't big enough. Your breasts are too big. Your nose is too big. Your ears are too big. Your ears are too small. Your feet are too big. Your butt's too big. Your butt's too small. Get some work done, whatever. And I'm not saying it's like a sin to get work done or whatever. That's between you and the Lord, truly. But you know what is a sin? Is to just live in a constant discontentment about and a self-centeredness of like, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not that. Listen, God made you. And He loves you. And you really are beautiful. He loves you. Amen? And I'll be honest, I get sucked into the American way of thinking just like everybody else, you guys. And we've got to get beyond looking at the physical and just realize that each individual is just that, an individual created by and made by the God of the universe. And that God doesn't like look over and go, ooh, the pretty people, I like them best. Or the ugly people, I like them best. He just loves us all. Amen? So He made David and He made him special. He made you and He made you unique, intricate, special. And He not only made David and not only made him special, but He also made David purposefully. Listen, He made him purposefully. Look at verse 16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Did you guys catch that? Listen, you got to get this. God not only made you, He made you special or uniquely, but He made you with purpose in mind. Guys, does this not touch on the big questions of life? Listen, if you're breathing air, you will at some point wrestle with this question in your lifetime. Why am I here? What is my purpose? It really, is this it? Go to school, graduate, get a fat job, make a big amount of money, buy a bunch of stuff, die and leave it to my kids who are going to wreck it? Or whatever, or spend it? Or is it just going to burn or break? Is this all that life has to offer? What if you had the greatest job in the universe or in the world? What if you had the American dream job and had everything you can think of? Think of one thing just luxury-wise that you would love to have right now. Just, you have four of them. And you have houses and this and that. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to the words of Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I know this is a test we'd all like to take. I know this is a thing we'd all like to say. Well, I think in my circumstance, if I won the lottery, it really would bring me happiness. For a while it would. Guys, listen. What is my purpose in life is one of the core questions that every human being asks. Why am I here? And if you don't ask that question, wake up and ask that question. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Is my purpose just to live out my days, my 70, 80, 90 maybe years on this little earth, accumulate as much junk as I can get, have as much pleasure and sex as I can get, and do everything that I want to do, and then die? Really? Man, did you know you have a greater purpose than that? Do you know that God says in Ephesians 2, Tim, you're not only his workmanship, you are created, and he has predestined for you good works that you should walk in them. Jeremiah 29, 11 and 12 says that God has a plan for your life, a good plan, a hope with a good end to it. Guys, the God that created us loves us and created us to have a life that would have meaning and purpose and an end that is going to count for all of eternity if we'll walk in his ways for our lives. Amen? The reason I'm passionate about this, because this was a turning point in my life when I was 16 or 17 years old. I've told you this story many times, but it floored me the first time anybody ever shared that scripture with me that God had a plan for me. I always looked at myself as a C student, overlooked nobody. And why would God, the God of the universe, think of me? And to think that God would think of me, but then much less have a plan for my life. A plan meaning he's got stuff he wants me to do, places he wants me to go, things he wants me to accomplish. He's got stuff planned out for me to give my life purpose. And that was a deal breaker for me. That was one of those times where I just literally, for the first time in my life, surrendered and said, okay, God, if you've got a plan, it's got to be better than the one I'm creating for myself right now. So with all the faith I have, and it's not a lot, I just want to start walking in your plan. And the bottom line, it was the S word. I surrender. I surrender to your plan. You know, if you're feeling your life is just pointless and purposeless and hopeless, I would say this, surrender your life. It will be purposeless and hopeless and lame if you're living it for you. No offense, you're probably a great person. But you know what? You were created with a greater purpose, and it's to glorify God. And it's to use every breath for his glory and his kingdom. And it will not only bring him glory, it will satisfy you and satisfy me. Amen? To me, that's just such a rad thought that God not only thought me up and like made me, but then he's like, oh, I got some stuff for you, kid. I want everything God has for my life. I don't want to waste another day living my life for me. That's so lame. Amen. So anyways, verse 17, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and you're still with me. So the conclusion is, how vast, how numerous are your thoughts towards me? They're like the sand. Now, did you not in your mind say the sand of the sea? Why do we always do that? He didn't say the sand of the sea. He just said sand. Every desert, every playground, every ocean floor, all the sand. The point is like, have you guys ever done this, by the way? Have you ever gone to the beach and picked up a handful of sand and attempted to count how many grains of sand? If you're just a pinch of sand in your palm, try counting the grains of sand. You'll give up at about 143, somewhere in there. And you'll be like, there's a lot. The point is, it's continuous. There's a never-ending flow of God's thoughts towards you. Think about it. Think about that. He never, not for one nanosecond in all of eternity, stops thinking about you. And here's the kicker. They're good thoughts. They're good thoughts. They're not bad thoughts. And I mean that sincerely. They're not, I can't stand that kid. I can't believe he did that again. He's so madly in love with you. He's so madly in love with me. He cannot stop thinking about us. Amen? This is our God. This is our God. Well, that was response, and we have to really cut this because I do have one major point I want to make, and it's not a long one, but it's an important one. He says in verse 19, now this is his response, and the first part is a little kind of weird. He says, oh, that you would slay all the wicked, O God. The men of blood depart from me. They speak against you malicious with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you and hate those with a complete hatred? I count them my enemies. That sounds pretty vicious at first, but what's he been talking about? How God is so great and God loves him and God is intricately involved in his life. And basically he's just showing his devotion. He's saying, look, I don't have anything to do with anybody who doesn't love you then, God. He's talking about separation. Now, we're not told to hate people, are we? But we are told to not love this world and its system. And you know what? This world and its system and the flesh are opposed to God. So in that regard, I would say, Lord, just separate me from that. And I just want my devotion to be fully put upon you. I read one commentator who put it this way. It's not that David is saying this because he feels he's better than those people. It's that he doesn't trust himself in their presence. It's not that I hate those sinners or hate that, but I know that if I get there, I'll probably start doing that too. And I need some separation. We don't separate from the world. We love the world. We love the people in the world. But we love the world in the sense of the people, not its system. Are you guys tracking with me? I'm trying to do this quick. That's why I'm stumbling. But let's get to the last and final point here. This is his main response. Check this out. This is mind-boggling to me. I've been just reading this over and over. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. This kind of trips me out at first. Look at verse 23. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Now, did he not, for the last 22 verses, just tell us how God knows every thought, God knows everything, God is everywhere, God is all-powerful, God knows everything. So then what does David say? Lord, search my heart and know me. So what is he saying? Can God learn anything else about David's heart? Is God saying, God, I want you to discover some more information about me? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, God, it's not that I need you to know more about me. He's saying, God, I need to know more about me. I need you to search my heart and bring up the things in me that you see in my life that are not good. I like the way the NLT puts it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything that offends you and lead me in the path of everlasting life. That, to me, is one of the boldest prayers in all of the Bible. Point out anything in my life, O God, that offends you. And then by your grace, lead me in the way everlasting. I love this verse. To me, honestly, this could change your life. This literally could change your life if you and I grabbed a hold of this. This could radically alter the way we approach life. The verse that comes to mind is this. See, what is David doing here? He's walking in the light. He's walking in the light. He's not walking in darkness anymore. He understands who God is. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent, and says, Lord, I want to live in light of that. I want to live my life out in the open with you. If you already know everything, Lord, then show me the areas of my life where I think one way or do something and it's not right and I think I'm okay, but I'm really not. Lord, expose that in my own heart so I can get in line with you. He's walking in the light. Listen to what it says in 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we're lying and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all of our sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I used to think that walking in the light, walk in the light, he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Anybody ever remember that song? Me and Michael, okay. Anyway, I used to think walking in the light, I've heard that term for a long time because I've been a Christian since I was 10. I've heard that term, walk in the light, walk in the light, walk in the light. And here's what I always have thought that meant. Walk in sinless perfection and don't screw up. You're a Christian now, so get it all right. Walk in the light. Walk in the light. Be perfect. You know, and nobody ever said that to me, but that's just kind of how I took it in the back of my mind. Walk in the light, walk in the light. Did you know that is not what walking in the light means? You know what walking in the light means? Be real with God. Be real with God. Just be upfront with God. Step into the light of who God is and don't try to hide stuff anymore. Walking in the light doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means that you're willing to admit you're not perfect. And you're, listen, willing to give him access to every area of your life. That's why it's a scary prayer. Let me ask you a question. We're almost done. Are you willing to step into the light? Are you willing to let God expose every area of your life? You know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful that God doesn't do that all at once. I would just die. Because there's probably things about me that I have no clue how bad they really are in God's sight. Have you ever had a true friend? For example, I remember teaching a Bible study. I just came on staff at Applegate Christian Fellowship. I'm up there teaching on the stool. Remember, I used to always teach from a stool, and I'm sitting up there and teaching, and I'm teaching this college age group. And, you know, I'm like 26. I'm just fresh, you know, that group. And I'm teaching them, and I get done. This girl comes up, and I'm thinking, yeah, she's probably going to compliment me on a great teaching. She goes, your zipper's down. Dang it! You know, the whole teaching with my fly down. You ever had a friend come up and say, yeah, you know, you got like a big old piece of broccoli hanging out of your teeth, you know? Stephen's a friend like that to me. Just the other day, he's just like, dude, you got some booger. It's like, you think you're beautiful, you think you're all good, but you got a big booger hanging out of your nose or something like that. It's a true friend that tells you that. But that's humbling, isn't it? And on a more important scale, have you ever had a friend come up and say, dude, do you realize you do this when you're in public? Do you realize the way you talk to people when you're upset? And you go, no, I don't. Dude, I have it on video, check it out. And you're like, in other words, have you ever come face to face with something that you do that you really didn't think you did, but you got busted? Like, I do that. It's humbling. Has God ever busted you on stuff like that? Where you're just like not loving your wife, and all of a sudden he just gives you a little glimpse of how much you're not loving your wife. And you're like, oh my gosh, I quit. It can be depressing. So anyway, all that to say is I'm so glad that God doesn't go, oh, you want me to expose everything? I'd just be like, you're dead. But as we walk through this life, are we willing just to say, Lord, I'm dirty here and I'm dirty there, and Lord, you see stuff in me that's not right. Would you just expose it to me? Because here's the point. I want to walk in you without anything coming in between us. I want my life to just be an open book to you. I don't want to hide in the darkness because that's stupid. Why? He sees everything in the darkness. Do you understand we're not fooling God about any area of your life? So you might as well just get real with God. If you're struggling with lust, if you're struggling with unforgiveness, if you're a jerk and you're abusive, whatever, bring that out to God and say, I do this. I can't stop doing this. I need help. And guess what? He doesn't say, yeah, I've known it all along, you jerk. What's that whole passage about walking in the light? What does he say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and then purify us. Guys, let's be a church that doesn't see, you know, how much can we walk in the darkness and in the shadows and see what we can get away with. Let's just get crazy and be like, God, I want you to walk with me everywhere I go today. Every time I step out of line, Lord, would you lovingly but by your spirit whisper in my heart that that was a wrong attitude, that was a wrong motive, that was a wrong look, that was a wrong whatever. And then when he does that, you don't have to be like, I'm so bad, horrible, squirm back into the rock. No, you just say, oh, Lord, you're right. Man, will you forgive me for that? Absolutely. Will you cleanse me from that? Yes. Will you help me from here on out? Yes. Amen? Yeah. Guys, this is so freeing and so radical and so, did I already use the word freeing? It's so freeing. So freeing. I think this, by the way, all has to do, I think this ties into the idea of fearing God. Just knowing that he's with us and he sees us and he knows. And yet he loves us. Amen. Let me end with a quote. Happy is the Christian who prays thus every day, who puts himself into the presence of the all-seeing God, who stands in his light and is willing to have anything and everything which is not right be brought to light and judged. This is the true walk in the light. Amen. God, help us to pray that we would literally say personally, I'm gonna put myself in the light. See, the funny thing is he already sees you. But it's a whole other thing for you to say, but I'm going to purposefully step into the light. Say, Lord, this is me. This is me. It might be a scary thing to do. Scary because you've got to own up to your own sin and stuff. Scary because you're not sure how he's going to react. But you can rest assured you will find grace. You will find grace. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I know that I have not exhausted Psalm 139. I know that very well. But I believe that you've spoken a word to us tonight, Lord, that we are not to be practical atheists, but practical theologists. Father, that we would take this truths about you and not just put them on a high shelf in the corner of our mind and just check the box. So yes, I believe that. But Lord, we'd bring them down to our own personal experiences and realize you know everything. Yes, you know everything about me. Lord, you're everywhere, yes, but you're everywhere in my life. God, you're all powerful, but yes, you're all powerful in me. And Lord, we want to be like David and say, Lord, search our hearts. Expose what needs to be exposed. Not so you can condemn us, but that we can be forgiven and walk in fellowship with you. That's what we desire. Lord, give us the guts to pray this prayer and mean it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. I would encourage you, if the Lord has spoken to your heart tonight from his word, to not rush out, but if need be, take a moment or two, pray with somebody, process this. If God is talking to you, do business with God. Don't leave without applying the word personally. Amen? I triple dog dare you to step out into the light, to walk in the light. Okay, God bless you guys.